Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Sabbath day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship together. We do have a couple of things that are not in the bulletin. First, we have an invitation from Dennis and Dorothy Stair. They're going to be hosting a Bible study gathering at their home, 1 o'clock on Thursdays. Now, we're not going to start this Thursday. We're going to start next Thursday, the 20th. But I have samples of what we will be studying every Sunday. I'll have a sheet that we'll be going over on Thursday, give you an opportunity to reflect a little bit on the sermon and then study in depth another passage and then have some application points along with some time for prayer. Hope it'll be interesting and helpful. So I'll have these in the back in case you want a sample of what we'll be doing next week. But this is based on this week's message. Now, one other thing that did not make the bulletin is cleanup day at the Schaefer House. That's this Saturday, July 15. Jim's giving me the nod, okay. He's the guy to talk to if you have questions, but I will just read to you what I have been told. 9 a.m., July 15, that's when we'll gather at the Schaefer House. If the weather cooperates, we will be able to work in the yard and remove trees and large limbs. If we have inclement weather, we will most likely be cleaning the house. Supplies will be provided, but we need your help with some of them. Here's a list of some of the things we will need if you have them available. If you're going to work outside, need to bring chainsaws, trimmers, work gloves. Inside, brooms, mops, water for cleaning. So if you'd like to come on July 15 and help out, you're more than welcome to do that. I also sent an email around in case you can't remember all those things to bring. Now, the deacons will have a meeting this Tuesday in the annex at 6:30. I'm looking at Jimmy to make sure that's right. This Tuesday, right? Yes, okay. So all active deacons, please come, and we'll have a meeting at 6:30. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 118, words that I hope are familiar. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's stand to worship God. Let us pray. Lord, you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. You are our strength. You are our song, and in Jesus Christ you have become our salvation. So help us to turn away from anyone or anything else in which we are tempted to put our faith today. Help us to trust completely in Jesus Christ, the one who died that we might be forgiven, the one who rose from the dead that we might live with you forever, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you will take up your order of service, the responsive reading is found in an insert inside your order of service today. This comes from several places in Matthew's gospel, and then at the end there's a passage from 1 Peter. They all have the same theme, but they come from different places. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let's read these portions of God's word responsively. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.
And
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden.
Nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house.
In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
As the people of God called to participate in the Great Commission, let us turn in our hymnals to selection 493 and remind ourselves that Christ does call us to participate. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 493, and let us stand to sing. What is it that we have to tell people? The faith that we confess. And one summary of that faith we find in the Apostles' Creed. You find it inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. be seated. Our minute for mission today comes from our Presbytery's church planter in Austin, Texas. And as you may know, he is a bivocational minister, starting a business, which happens to be a brewery and a pub, place where people can gather, and also starting a church. And so he reflects in his newsletter on how do you do that? How do you, he asks, tackle both of these things, a church and a business, at the same time? And Christian says, that's a great question. It's tempting to think this is something only bivocational church planters or foreign missionaries need to ponder. But, you know how Christian likes to ask those hard questions? He says, but what if Jesus actually wants all of his people, not just paid professionals, to be his ambassadors, incarnating this gospel thing in every nook and cranny of their lives, even, especially, in the workplace? That's how Christianity flourished in a pre-Christian Roman culture, and it just might be the key in post-Christian American culture, too. So, how we integrate faith and work is pressingly relevant for us all. Here is what I'm reminded of today, and he tells a story. First, there is something very healthy, for me at least, about having a real job that keeps me neck deep in secular community. It helps me stay in touch with the questions and struggles ordinary people deal with all the time. Here's what I mean. Earlier today, I was sitting at the end of our bar grabbing a quick bite to eat before heading home to work. The woman next to me struck up a conversation. Her name was Donna, and she was in town for the weekend visiting her brother and his family. She loves breweries. She figured out I was the owner. We talked for half an hour at least. She's from Philly, loves Montana. Then the question she asked, so why Lazarus? That's the name of the brewery. Christian says, questions like these are fun. Yeah, it's pretty crazy. I usually give an answer that runs something like this. Well, it's a nod to the Bible, obviously, to the Christian roots of brewing, and it's a nod to our own personal journey, a pastor getting back into the business, so to speak. But it's also just a great image, Lazarus, death to life. I've met many people in life, but I've never encountered anyone who says, you know, what we really need in this world is more death. On the contrary, I think people long for a world with less death and more life, regardless of their spiritual convictions. I finish by saying, so Lazarus is a nod to that too. And that's when the conversation changed. You know, she said, I didn't tell you this, but my brother is actually dead. He died of cancer last fall. And this is the first time since he passed away that I've visited my sister-in-law and my nephew, and it's been really hard. But what's been most disconcerting is that I keep catching myself telling people that I'm here to visit my brother and his family, and I don't mention that he's dead because I just want to try and be normal, but everything's not normal. As she's telling me this, her eyes are this close to crying. You can always tell when someone's speaking from the heart. The eyes give it away. And so we sat and talked about how hard death is, about how she was raised Catholic and has kind of walked away from faith since grad school, about how it's been even harder for her sister-in-law. What's the point of all this? I didn't actually share my faith or invite her to give her life to Christ, but I did get to share in a stranger's life, to hear her heart and share a little bit of mine. And it's amazing how much hurt people are carrying around, how they hide it, how they actually have all sorts of spiritual thoughts and questions, but often feel like churches either aren't safe or aren't relevant, and so they keep it inside until a stranger at the bar gets them talking. And I just believe that God uses conversations like these. So I'm reminded that being Christian in places where most people don't expect to encounter Christians often opens doors for conversation and friendship, and that is tremendously good for me as a pastor. That's our challenge from our brother Christian Kreider today.
So let's take up our hymnals and remind ourselves that God does put people like Donna in our path on a regular basis, and that he would open our eyes that we might see his truth and how we can share that truth. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 350, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. And I hope you notice that we've already entered our time of prayer, asking God to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our mouths. And so let's continue in that spirit, asking God to be with us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so used to coming into your presence and asking for the things that we need. We're always bringing before you the needs of our loved ones. We pray for the healing of their bodies. We pray for broken relationships. We pray for those who are grieving. And we ask the same things for ourselves. And Lord, you long for us to bring our concerns to you because of the love that you have for us. And so we would pray, O Lord, for our loved ones. We pray for those who are grieving today. We lift up especially the family of C.D. Tari and the family of Linda Fail, both of them gone on to be with you this morning. Well, there's so many others, Lord. We ask that you would bless and encourage those who grieve. Lord, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those whose bodies are hurting. We pray for those who have been injured. God, have mercy on them. Lord, we pray for those who are caregivers for the sick, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would draw them close to you and remind them of your presence. But today, O Lord, we would ask also that you would do what we have just sung, that you would open our eyes, Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see the Donnas of this world. Open our eyes that we might see people who are broken in so many ways, but who don't know where to turn. Lord, slow us down. Open our ears to hear their stories. Give us the time and the patience and the love for others to really listen to what they're having to say, to listen to the problems they have in their lives. And then open our mouths to pray with them and to share with them the hope that's in us all, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, to that end, we pray that you would open our ears now, that we might understand more of your word. And we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might put your word into practice with our lips and with our lives. Lord, we ask us in the name of the great missionary, the one who came to suffer with us before he came to suffer for us, the one who understands all the temptations, all the sorrows that we have, the one who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let us worship God as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you've given us everything we need in Jesus Christ, and you've given us so many material things as well. We are grateful, O Lord, for all the things you've given to us, spiritual and material. And so as we return a portion of the material blessings to you that you've given to us, we pray that you would also take of ourselves. Lord, you've given us new life. Help us to devote that life to the service of God and others. Lord, you've given us light and life and truth. Help us to share that light and that truth with those who need to see Jesus. Lord, help us to give as you have given to us, fully and freely and without condition. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we return to our study of Ezra. I know it's been a long time. It's been since before Easter, but I think you'll find as we study this passage that they had a big break in the action between chapter 6 and chapter 7 as well, much longer than the break we have taken. So we begin with Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1 and read through verse 10. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariot, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's God's word. And again, it's been since way back before Easter that we've looked at Ezra, at the book of Ezra. But they took a much longer break than we have taken. Now, you may remember that the first six chapters of the book of Ezra tell the story of how the temple of God was rebuilt after it had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. That destruction happened in 586 BC. Now, the people had been carried off into exile in Babylon. But then when the Persians conquered Babylon, they had allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. That's the story we read in the first part of the book of Ezra. Now, in spite of much opposition, and after God had had to send not one but two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to get the people moving again, at the end of chapter 6, we finally came to the completion of the project. That was in the year 515 B.C., some 20 years after the people had started to lay the foundations, and some 70 years after the first temple had been destroyed. It was finally done. It was finally completed. And along with the temple, the daily sacrifices were being offered. But Ezra didn't come to Jerusalem until 458 BC. That's well over 50 years later. 50 years after the events of chapter 6, the events of chapter 7 take place. Why the long delay? I mean, we know what eventually happened as a result of his ministry. That's what we'll read about in the rest of the book. A genuine revival broke out. People confessed their sins. People turned back to God as a result of Ezra's work in Israel. So why didn't he come to Jerusalem earlier? Well, we don't know why revivals break out when they do, and we don't know why God sometimes waits a long time between them. After all, it has been almost 160 years since the last nationwide revival swept through the armies that fought in the war for Southern independence. And given the cultural decline that has taken place since the 1860s, a process that seems to be accelerating recently, can anyone doubt that we need a similar movement of God's Spirit today? And make no mistake, the author of this book, who turns out to be Ezra himself, gives all the credit to God for the success of his ministry. In verse 6, he acknowledges that he was only able to embark on the trip to Jerusalem because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Ezra understood that it was God who had given him favor with the Persian king, Artaxerxes, the king who had allowed him to set out on his journey. In the same way, in verse 9, Ezra once again gives the credit to God for his safe arrival in Jerusalem several months later. He makes it clear that, again, the good hand of his God had been upon him. And so we cannot deny that God is the one who raises up agents of revival in any age, from Ezra to John the Baptist, to John Knox in Scotland, to Jonathan Edwards in New England, to Zebulun Butler right here. We cannot doubt that God's will to refresh his people is done according to God's plan and on God's schedule. So the best thing we can do is what Jesus told us to do in our responsive reading, isn't it? To pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest field, that God would send out his agents like Ezra. And so, yes, we need to pray for revival, but of course, God's work of redeeming the lost goes on between revivals as well. And that means it's quite likely that God wants some of us to play at least a small part in bringing others into the kingdom, one by one, the way Christian Kreider was doing when he sat down at the bar with Donna. It's possible, isn't it, that God wants us to be his agents as well, introducing some of the people we know to Jesus, encouraging them to worship him as Lord and trust him as Savior, to call upon his name so that they might be saved. So, even if we may not make as big a splash as Ezra did, what can we learn from him that can help us participate in the same work, harvesting in God's field? What was it that made Ezra such a useful agent of God, such a useful tool in the hand of God? Well, the first thing we read when we open this passage is all those names in the first five verses. And they don't mean a whole lot to us, but back in those days, the tasks of preaching and teaching were specially given to the priests and the Levites. So, because Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron the high priest, Ezra had the highest authority to speak God's word to God's people. Because of his lineage, because of all of those names that we read, Ezra could be sure that the people of his time would give him a hearing. He would have authority to speak into their lives. Now, I know we don't have prophets who speak with biblical authority anymore. We don't need priests to stand between us and God anymore. No, after all, at the very end of our responsive reading, we remember that what Peter told us, all Christians have been made a royal priesthood. In a very real sense, Peter is telling us that all of us stand in Ezra's place. All of us have a similar authority to speak the word of God, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Peter said. But Peter wasn't the only biblical writer who made that point. We've already seen that Jesus told his disciples to pray that God would send out laborers into God's harvest. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus gave all of them, really all of us, something we've come to know as the Great Commission. Jesus told us to make disciples of all the nations by going to them, by baptizing them, by teaching them the Word of God. So, can we doubt that all of us Christians are called to engage in God's ministry of redemption? Yes, praying that God would send harvesters, but then also doing all we can to make disciples of Jesus. Now, I know we might want to say, "Oh, well, preacher, I just don't think I can do that. That's not for me." Well, this call of Christ really isn't optional. What did Jesus say in our responsive reading? He didn't say, "Now I want you to be a city on a hill." For better or for worse, Jesus said, "All of you are a city on a hill." That means that in one way or another, our allegiance to Christ cannot be hidden. It is obvious. So the question for us is not whether we Christians will be noticed by the unbelievers around us. We will be noticed. No, the question is simply what people will see when they look at us. What kind of light will we be shedding, not whether we will show that light? What kind of a city on a hill will they see, not whether they will see it? When people looked at Ezra, they believed him in part because of his genealogy. When people look at us, what will they see? Well, what else did people see when they looked at Ezra? It wasn't just his authority because of his lineage. No, verse 6 tells us he was a ready scribe. That means that he was skilled in the law of Moses. Now, once again, Ezra made sure to give God all the glory for this knowledge, for this skill. In verse 6, he reminds us that the Lord God of Israel was the one who had given the law to Moses in the first place. Ezra was, in that sense, saying that he wasn't making this stuff up. He wasn't even receiving a fresh revelation from God. No, he would only say what God had already said in the Scripture. And if we are called to bear witness to Christ, and we are, that part of Ezra's authority should comfort us as well. For the revival that is described in the last few chapters of this book did not, in fact, happen because of a fresh prophecy like Haggai and Zechariah received. No, what happened was a faithful preacher simply explained the word that God had already given his people. Ezra was simply trying to help people see how God's word applied to their everyday lives. He was just telling them what was in the Scriptures. And God did the rest. His authority was based on the Scriptures. So sure, we know we need a revival. We know we need more of God's Spirit in our lives and in the lives of so many of our loved ones. So isn't it a good thing that there's no magic formula we find in today's passage? There's no certain ritual we have to do to get God to bless us. That's the way pagans think. No, we need to do what Jesus told us to do, to pray that God would send out harvesters and then get busy about the work of making disciples, going to those who need more of Jesus in their lives, but then just telling them what his word says. A word we already have. And then bringing those to be baptized to get to the point where they're ready to make a public profession of faith and follow Jesus. Evangelism isn't rocket science. It's just telling people what's in the word. Okay, so how can we equip ourselves for this great task in order to carry out this great commission? Well, it turns out that Ezra didn't just rely on his impressive genealogy. He didn't just insist that people believe what he said because of how much he already knew about the Bible. No, in verse 10, we find that Ezra was determined, that he set his heart on three things that all evangelists need to do. First, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, I know we're thinking, wait, he's already a ready scribe. He already knew a lot about God's word. So why does he prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord? Well, simply put, he knew he needed to know it even more thoroughly. Now, shouldn't that challenge all of us to devote ourselves to reading the Bible more consistently and to study it more deeply? Ezra already knew a lot, and he knew he had to study. Ezra could speak Hebrew for crying out loud. And even after years of reading the Bible in his own language, he knew he had more to learn. So if he set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, don't we need to do the same thing? Don't we need to spend more time in this book? If we would help our friends and our loved ones know Jesus or know him better, if we would have a word to speak at a proper time, don't we all need a firmer grasp on who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has taught? Doesn't matter who we are, there's always more to learn. But there's something else Ezra realized he needed to do.
He did not just prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He was also determined to do the law of the Lord, to put it into practice, to apply it to his own personal life. In other words, Ezra wasn't content just to talk the talk of a godly life. He knew that unless he walked the walk, unless his own life was lived in conformity with the biblical truths he was trying to teach, he couldn't expect anyone even to listen to him, let alone to take him seriously. Wouldn't matter what his genealogy said. Wouldn't matter how many certificates and credentials he had up on the wall. It was only after he had prepared his heart to seek more of God's word, only after he had prepared his heart to do God's word in his life, that he could get ready to do the third great task of evangelism, which is to teach God's word, God's statutes, God's judgments to God's people. Okay, so what about us? We scoff at the politicians, don't we, who take private jets to conferences to rail against global warming. We condemn reporters who claim their main job is to oppose those in power, but then conveniently give a pass to the politicians in their own party. We are all put off by hypocrisy, aren't we? So of course we should pray for revival in our increasingly idolatrous land. Of course we should pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest field, laborers like Christian Kreider and Brett Becker and Ben Cunningham, who are planting churches in our own presbytery. Of course we should pray for our missionaries overseas who are seeking to help refugees see Jesus for the first time. But while we pray for the harvesters, and while we pray for the lost, let's remember, Jesus made us, what is it? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a city on a hill for all the world to see. If we want more people to start living like Christians overseas, if we want people in our land to give up all the idols that we see around us, those things that are off-putting to us, those things that are dangerous to us and to others. If we want people to put away the pursuit of money and power and sex and drugs and all the other things that are causing problems in our culture, don't we need to do a better job of being that city on the hill, that light of the world, living the Christian life, so they can see an alternative? If we want people to listen to what the Bible says, if we want the people around us to change their screwed up priorities, don't we need to bring our lives more into line with what the Scripture says? Why should we expect anyone to listen to what we say about Jesus if we're not listening to what Jesus says either? So as we study the rest of this book, as we learn more about a great revival that took place among God's people many years ago, let's join Ezra, preparing our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, to do what it says. As we do that, as we're loving God with more and more of ourselves, as we're loving Him with more of our time and more of our attention, and as we're showing more and more of that love to those around us, as He's told us to do, as we encourage our friends and our loved ones to follow Jesus the way we're trying to follow Him, as we seek God's face, as we seek to do His will, can we doubt that He will pour out more of His Spirit upon us and upon those for whom we pray? Let us pray. Lord, You have blessed all of us so richly. You've given us a heritage of faithful preaching from this pulpit many, many years. Lord, You've given us a heritage of faithful obedience to Your word in our church. Lord, we really have tried to live according to Your word institutionally. Now help us to do that individually. Lord, help us to seek Your word,
to spend time in your word, to spend time with you in prayer. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to live out. No, we don't know all that your word says, but we know some of it. Help us, Lord, to live out what we do know. And then open our eyes to see opportunities to share with others. Open our eyes to see those who are looking at us already, looking at that city on a hill and wondering, is there really anything to this Jesus that you talk about? Lord, let us show the light of Christ to the world. Let us keep the charge you have delivered to us. For we offer this prayer in the name of the great missionary, the one who came to live with us and to show us, not just tell us, but show us what it means to live a righteous life in an evil and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God has called us. Let's take up our hymnals and turn to selection 496 as we meditate on this call. We'll sing all the stanzas of "A Charge to Keep I Have," and let us stand to sing. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.